Our Father, we look to you for grace and strength as we turn to your word for these few minutes. We have much to thank you for. We have much to learn. We have much help needed. We pray that these few minutes in your word would please you and be profitable to us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you turn back to Joshua chapter 8 and page 214, it's fitting, I think, on this Sunday, 11th of the 11th, 2018, that we are looking at a battle and we're also looking at a victory in Joshua chapter 8. You may wonder whether God is actually shocked by war and stands sort of helpless on the side as if he doesn't know what to do. That would be completely wrong to think like that. The Bible says there is a time for peace and a time for war. Jesus said there will be wars, there will be rumours of wars. We need to get used to it in this world. And we know that God sovereignly uses and rules over all things for his purposes. Even the crucifixion of his Son is used for great and eternal good. He certainly knows how to turn the war that is so abhorrent to us and bring good amazingly out of it. You may wonder whether God is irrelevant on the battlefield, so let me read you a few quotes which have been recorded in a book called Anzac Spirituality, which are diaries and letters from World War I. One soldier writes, "Today, church was held in a paddock. The text was, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. During the sermon, a landmine exploded. Another exploded during the communion. How wonderfully God illustrates his lessons." One other soldier wrote, "Church was in the desert this morning, soldiers with rough voices singing. The chaplain spoke on the resurrection and we sang, 'Abide with me.' Men fell to their knees silently praying to our great Father for loved ones at home." One soldier writes in his diary, "I often read Psalm 91. Such assurance makes me a happy, rollicking laddie. And every night I ask the Lord for wisdom, strength, courage, because he remembers his children." One man writes home and says, "It's all right for people to stay at home and say religion is for old women. Put them here with big shells landing around them and they'll think again. I wish some such shock could be spread over the world to change people in the direction of Christ." And one person says as he sat in church, "I was struck by the attention paid to the padre preaching. Many are beginning to think for the first time." One of the great chaplains of the First World War was a Salvation Army chaplain called William Mackenzie. He was a faithful gospel man, but he was also virtually universally loved, and it's possible that he led hundreds and thousands of men to Christ during the war. And he says in his autobiography, "I've never found any difficulty getting a crowd of men to listen to the gospel. They are not angels, I assure you, but they have hearts and they respond to the call of Almighty God." So there are some little reminders of God, very precious and important in the midst of the battle. Now, in our scripture this morning, Joshua 8, which we heard just a few verses of, I want us to think about the gospel offer that God gives and then the response that we should make. You can see the offer in the first few verses of the chapter and you can see the response in the last verses of the chapter. I remind you of the scene of Joshua chapter 8. This is the book that describes the taking of the promised land. It's the one great invasion in the Old Testament. Don't believe people who say or give the impression that the Old Testament is full of violent invasions. This is the one great invasion to take the promised land. It's a unique event. And God had promised a land way back with Abraham. "I'll give you a people, a blessing, and a land." And now he's keeping his promise. And he waited 400 years to judge the people of the land. He waited for them to turn and respond and revere him. And now the time is up. We're told in the book of Genesis 15, the sins have risen to the limit. And now God is going to step in. Now the Bible doesn't call us to copy this in any way. Just as the Bible doesn't tell us to build an ark or go and live in the desert, this is an unrepeatable invasion for the promised land. And God has miraculously brought them in, as we've seen, across the Jordan River, and he's miraculously begun the victories we saw in the taking of the Jericho city and the walls that fell. And then last week we saw everything go hopelessly wrong because one man disobeyed God's orders. And God did not punish the whole nation, but he warned the whole nation. And it was an unforgettable lesson as that disobedient man was brought to his life's end. If God had said to the people, that man's done a very naughty thing, sin is very bad, the people would have said, yeah. But God showed that sin brings death, and the nation got the point. So I want us to think for a few minutes about what God's goodness looks like, and then what our response should look like. First of all, what does God's goodness look like? Well, chapter 8, verse 1, it shows itself in forgiveness. It says, the Lord said to Joshua, don't be afraid, don't be discouraged. Now, where have we heard these words before? We heard these words in chapter 1. Before the failure, before the sin, before anything went wrong, God said, don't be afraid, don't be discouraged. And now he speaks with exactly the same affection. Don't be afraid, don't be discouraged. Why does he speak with the same affection? Well, because sin has been dealt with. Is he still angry with his people? The answer is no. Now, I think this is a remarkable lesson to learn, because when somebody does damage to us, we may never treat them the same way again. But God is tender and kind, as if no sin has taken place. His steadfast love is not diluted or destroyed. So this is a little window in chapter 8, verse 1, into God's goodness, God's mercy, God's forgiveness. And it may be that there's somebody here this morning who needs to look at this and remind yourself or teach yourself that you may continue with some people through gritted teeth, and you may think God deals with me through gritted teeth. The Bible says his affection, his steadfast love doesn't change. And therefore, this is a very gracious word. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. I remember reading a meditation many, many years ago on that verse in Isaiah 43, which says that God blots out our sins and remembers them no more. And in this meditation, a man went and confessed his sins to God, and then the next day he still felt guilty for his sins, so he went and confessed them again to God, and in this fictional story, God said to him, I'm sorry, I don't know what you're talking about. Which is a nice way of saying, I've forgotten. What you confessed has been forgiven and forgotten. And we must today say, since Jesus Christ has dealt with sin in the most complete and wonderful way at the cross, that his affection with his people must therefore continue. You may be feeling you've stretched the friendship with God to the limit, but you need to do two things. One is to make sure you confess your sin, and then the second is to make sure you rejoice in his mercy. So that's the first sign of God's goodness. It shows itself in forgiveness. Second, God's goodness is seen in assurance. Look at chapter 8, verse 1 again. He says, take the city, I'm giving it to you. In other words, you're going to get the city. Now, the first time they went to take the city in the last chapter, the city of Ai, which incidentally is just a little bit northwest of the Dead Sea, the Israelites were very casual. They just took a few soldiers. They were quite cocksure. And they, of course, were compromised by this traitor in their midst. And they were thrashed. They lost what should have been a simple battle. Now the Lord says to them again, chapter 8, verse 1, I'm going to give you the city. Go and fight the fight. But I'm going to give you the city. He gives them a promise. And the promise makes all the difference. There was no promise that anybody would win World War I. There was no promise that anybody would win World War II. There was no promise that anybody would win the Vietnam War. In fact, a recent history of the Vietnam War suggests that nobody won the Vietnam War. But here is this wonderful promise of God. He doesn't say, march around the city and the walls of Ai will fall to the ground. He says, no, attack the city, I will give it to you. And this is the lesson of the Bible, that God says things about the future so that his people can take confidence about the future. He had said in the past there would be a promised land, and there is a promised land. He has said that they will take the promised land, and they take the promised land. And Jericho and Ai are kind of the doorposts into the land. When those two places are taken, it's as if the door has been opened. Now, if we have no promises about the future, we are in the dark. If God has said nothing about the future, well, be an agnostic. Say, we know nothing. But if somebody has risen from the dead in history and made promises for his people, we cannot be an agnostic. I was quite sad to read the brief interviews in the book by Greg Sheridan called God is Good for You, where he has interviewed a number of political leaders in Australia about their profession of Christianity. I'm not suggesting that these people are not Christians in any way, but I was disappointed by their response to the final question in the interview, which is there an afterlife? So Penny Wong said, I don't know. I don't believe that we just end. Christina Keneally said, we exist in some kind of spiritual dimension. Kim Beasley said, I don't know. I sense there will be something. John Howard said, I have a general hope there is something. Kevin Rudd said, I believe in continuity of consciousness. Peter Costello said, I believe in the immortality of the soul. Bill Shorten said, I hope there is something. Malcolm Turnbull said, it's a mystery. We'll find out. Now, with the greatest respect, I don't see how you can be so uncertain about the future unless you ignore the promises of Jesus Christ. And Jesus was crystal clear, wasn't he? In my Father's house are many rooms. Would I have told you this if it were not so? But these politicians speak as if Jesus has said nothing, as if we're in the dark. Incidentally, Tony Abbott's reply was quite good, but he was helped by an Anglican archbishop. The Anglican archbishop apparently at a dinner said to him, you need to remember the words of Jesus to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, and then said the archbishop, Jesus is not a liar. Well, that made a big impact on Tony Abbott. God said to Joshua, you'll take the city. God says to believers in Christ, you will be with Christ. Last week I was visiting a friend called Pascal. We've prayed for his family this morning. He was in the last days of his battle with cancer. And I said to him, leaning over the bed, I said, brother, you have a battle. He said, no, the battle's been won. He was always like that. He always said the opposite of what you said. And he was right. He said, the battle's been won. The battle's been won. He said, I'm now just waiting for heaven. God gives assurance. The goodness of God is marked by forgiveness. The goodness of God is marked by assurance. And thirdly, the goodness of God is marked by generosity. Look at chapter 8, verse 2. He says, this time you can take the plunder and the livestock. If God said, you must leave the plunder, as he said to them when they went into Jericho, well, of course, they had to leave the plunder and trust God that he knew what he was doing. But here he says you must or can take the plunder, and the people of God must thank him. Now, why does God say take the plunder one day and don't take the plunder another day? Well, because he calls the shots. Think of the Garden of Eden. He says to the first man and the first woman, there's trees everywhere, fruit trees everywhere. Enjoy yourself. One tree is out of bounds. And the man and the woman fixated on the tree, as we do. Well, we've been denied one thing. That's just unfair. And we want no consequences. We want to be able to do everything we want with no consequences. No, God says, I call the shots. You've got trees everywhere, but this tree's out of bounds. And as the people walked into the promised land, this was an amazing place. There were going to be cities waiting for them to move into. There were going to be houses to live in, vineyards that were set up for produce. There were fields of wheat and barley. There were brooks and streams of running water. But if God says no to something, he's got the right to do so. And he remains the God of forgiveness, assurance, and generosity. Well, even better than the promised land is, of course, that God gives to those who receive the kingdom. He provides a place in his kingdom, which is not a temporary local place, but an eternal, wonderful place. And it comes at the cost of his Son, the Son of God. It's Jesus in his death who opens the door into the kingdom. And that's why Paul says, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not, along with him, graciously give us all things that are needful?" Or Paul says in Ephesians 1, the believer has every spiritual blessing. There is no believer in the world who doesn't have every spiritual blessing. There is no believer has more spiritual blessings than you. God is a generous God. Well, no wonder the world is empty and angry if it turns away from this God. Forgiving, assuring, generous. And if God doesn't give to you or to me everything we want, he does continue to be forgiving, reassuring, and generous. And I hope you'll remind yourself of that as you drive home. You may say to yourself, "Oh, we didn't have much of a great morning this morning. We were shortchanged. It was a bad morning. The preacher was a clunky bell." But he did remind me that God is a forgiving, reassuring, generous God. I'll go home remembering that. Now, in our last few minutes, I want us to focus on the last 33 verses of the chapter, and this is what our response to God should look like. We're just going to do this very quickly. You'll see that, first of all, if God is good, we should take his instructions seriously. He says to Joshua and the people in chapter 8, verses 2 to 3, ambush the city, and for 27 verses we get the description of an ambush. I scratched my head as I was preparing this week thinking, why are we given all this detail? Why are we told this long account of the ambush? And the answer is because Joshua and the people are not casual anymore. They're doing exactly what God has asked them to do. Did God say, take the whole army, chapter 8, verse 1? Well, Joshua will take the whole army. Did he say, it's going to be an ambush? Well, Joshua says, it's going to be an ambush. Did God say, defeat the people of Ai? Well, Joshua will defeat the people of Ai. Did God say, defeat the king of Ai? Well, Joshua will publicly defeat the king of Ai. So what's happened to God's people? They're no longer casual. The fear of God has come on them. The compromise is gone. That man who died for his sin has been a lesson to the people. And now the fear of God has taken control of them, and they've become wise and willing. Just as in the early church, there's a man and a woman who are struck down, just as the church is getting started for their ungodliness. And great fear moves through the church, and it affects the people around the church. And now these people of God are devoted, or we would say consecrated. Now, it's a wonderful thing when God works in his people to be like this, and he prompts us to be keen in our service. I don't know if you know those times in your Christian life where God refreshes you with a new enthusiasm and a new zeal, and you look at sin and it looks ugly and you don't want it, and you look at godliness and it looks important and you do want it. It's a wonderful moment. It's what God works in his people from time to time. But of course, there are other times where the sin looks very attractive and the godliness looks very difficult. And that's where we need to ask his help. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. He's already saved us by his Son, but we need the help of the Holy Spirit in order that we would be faithful. And that's what we see in Joshua chapter 8, that God's people have begun to take God's word seriously. And God is able to help us do the same. Let's ask him to do that. And then we should also take seriously his promises. As I say, the Israelites with Joshua are acting on the promises of God. He said he would deliver the city. In verse 7, Joshua repeats the promise, he will give us the city. And then when the battle is really heated, in verse 18, God repeats the battle and the promise and says, I will give you the city. And as a sign of confidence in God, Moses who raised his staff Now Joshua raises his javelin. Moses raised his staff as a confidence in God as they are about to cross the Red Sea. And now Joshua raises his javelin as a sign of confidence in God. And he raises it and he doesn't lower it until the battle is finished. So you can hear these people, they're trusting the promises of God. And they're even showing that they trust the promises of God. I don't think it's an easy thing to see trust in front of us. Unless, of course, we're being seriously tested. I was reading this week that in Iran, which is, as you know, a very large country, 75 million people, largely Islamic, but since 1979, 40 years, there are reports of literally hundreds of thousands coming to Christ. But they are in great danger for their conversion under Islamic law. And Christians are being jailed just for being believers and then tortured as a way of getting them to give up their faith. Converts have been whipped just for taking communion. And Christians in Iran are being blamed for everything that America does because the Iranian leaders see that America and Christianity are the same. We need to pray for our Iranian brothers and sisters going through a great deal of trouble and injustice, but their trust is seen because they go to the death. Well, what does trust in Christ look like in Australia? It's hard to know, isn't it? We can say the promises, but perhaps it will be best seen not when we are forced to make sacrifices, but when we willingly make sacrifices. Maybe that's where our trust will be seen. Where instead of just following the community of consumer, we actually live a different kind of life. That may be the trust which is evident. But God's goodness, you see, forgiving, reassuring, and generous, is seen in the Israelites taking seriously the instructions, taking seriously the promises, and finally they take seriously their fellowship. In the last verses of chapter 8, verses 30 to 33, they build an altar and they offer sacrifices on the altar, sacrifices for sin and for thanksgiving, and they read the law publicly to everybody present, including the children and even the foreigners who have joined them. And this is their way of saying, we've been given today a victory, we've been given success, but we're not for a minute going to believe that we earned this or we deserve this. We're not for a minute going to believe that the land is all we want and the success is all we want. It's you. We value you. And that's why we're offering our sacrifice of sin and fellowship. So do you notice that at the end of what has really been a very gruesome day, the people are not the slightest bit embarrassed about God. They've seen the city taken. They've seen people killed. They're not embarrassed about God. They turn around and they say he's a God of power and justice and compassion and generosity, and we are offering to you our worship. Just as we, of course, look at the full-orbed person of Christ, his authority, his compassion, the hard things he says, the lovely things he says, and we lift up our voice and we say to him, we revere you. And that's what this chapter tells us. God has extended his goodness. We must respond by taking seriously his word to us, his promises to us, and the great privilege of having fellowship with him. This chapter asks the question of whether you have a big God or a little God. I was reading a story recently of Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was an American preacher, a very blunt and powerful preacher. I think I've told you before, he was considered one of the rudest preachers that God had ever raised up, the sort of man that God raises up when everybody's getting too polite. And Donald Gray Barnhouse preached one occasion, and he saw his old seminary professor, his Bible college professor, in the crowd. And he went up to him afterwards, and he said, "It's nice to see you, professor." And the professor said, "I come to hear my students once. And I just want to know this. Has my student got a little God or a great God? And Barnhouse said to him, what do you mean by a little God? And he said, oh, the people with a little God, you know, they've got a God and they can't do much and they can't solve much and they don't say much and they don't help much. But the professor said to Barnhouse, you have preached a great God. And that's what we are to be, people who believe in a great God. A God of power, mercy, forgiveness, reassurance, generosity, and to respond by his grace as best we can. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this window into your character. We pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit to respond well. In Jesus' name, amen.